much like the Lord says. Okay, okay.
Yes, you are right now.
All right. Well, shall I introduce myself for the tape? My name is Kellen Criswell. So, why don't you guys go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 3. That's what Kellen told me that we were, that's where we were taking up. You guys finished 2, I understand. So, we're going to start into 1 Corinthians 3. And I'm going to wait till you guys turn there before I pray. Some guys pray while people are turning, and I don't like that because I'm focusing on where I'm going, not what I'm saying. Kind of like praying while you're driving, but I do that too. Lord God, I thank you so much for this opportunity, and I pray as your word comes out, Lord, that it would come out alive, Lord, quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, that you would truly divide us asunder, Lord, that you would cut away the fattiness, Lord, cut away the preconceived ideas that we have of you, of your word, Lord, that that standing here, Lord, would just be open people, open to your word, open to your guidance, Lord, that you would mold us, shape us into the image of your Son, because we love you, Jesus. We want to be like you. We want to hang out with you, Lord, and we want to grow like you. So I pray, Lord, that you would open up 1 Corinthians chapter 3 now. I don't know how far we'll get, God, but we just want to enjoy your word, Lord. I've enjoyed fellowship with these guys, and I want that fellowship to continue. I don't want this to become too scholarly, Lord. We want to enjoy you, Lord. We want to learn about you. We want to spend time with you. So bless this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you guys just covered in at the end of chapter 2, talking about the differences between the natural person and the spiritual person. So really, you know, as we get into chapter 3, we get a really, really clear idea of the occasion that Paul is writing. Why is he writing a letter now? Why is he writing to these people? What's going on? You know, I mean, I don't write letters usually to condemn somebody. I usually write letters in a friendly sense, you know, or in a business sense. But this is something altogether different. You know, this letter really is going to be highlighting some problems. You know, these guys have conflict right now, and Paul is writing to resolve that conflict. And the conflict really kind of boils down in a broad sense to a misconception about church leadership. You know, these guys have these things mixed up, out of order, out of balance, you know, this whole idea of I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. You know, we've got these divisions, these very, very clear divisions that are hindering the work of the Spirit on the individual level, but even in the corporate sense, that this church is not as prolific as it could be. It's not as healthy as it could be. You know, so really, Paul is writing to kind of right some of these wrongs. So as we start here, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Paul's going to, you know, just kind of come out of the gate in confronting them. You know, they've got a problem. You know, this whole idea of spiritual wisdom. You know, this church in Corinth, you know, they were founded by Paul, but they feel like they've kind of grown up and they've kind of matured into something that Paul recognizes they are not. They are not a healthy body. You know, he's talking about them being infants in Christ, you know? And I mean, what a blow to your pride, you know, when you think, you know, as you guys come out of this whatever, 2 years, 4 years, whatever, of Bible college or any education that you get, you don't want somebody to high-five you and, all right, man, you're a baby believer now. You know, you're like, dude, you know, I've been through it. I know what's up. You know, I'm more advanced than this. And Paul is correcting them and saying, no, you're not. You know, this, I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready. You are still of the flesh. And the evidence is this, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? You know, I like that Paul starts this off as brethren, you know, because he's going to get into some territory here talking about carnality and talking about the flesh that might make you think that he's not talking to Christians, you know, that these people, by their evidence, by their actions, They might think that they're saved, but they're actually not, you know. But the title brethren here is really that family, you know, that, hey, brothers, you know, you are brothers, we are brothers in Christ. Even though they're not behaving in a way that they should be, in a way that's fitting, these truly are babes in Christ. But the word here that's used when he's saying in verse 3, you are still of the flesh, It's kind of nice, you know. I don't really enjoy diving into the Greek because I'm definitely not a Greek scholar, but it's been nice going through some of the Greek and getting kind of a rudimentary view of like the Koine Greek. But here's where we get a really, really interesting insight here. There's two different words about for carnal or in the flesh that are used kind of in the New Testament. There's sarkinos and there's sarkikos. And sarkinos means that you're fleshy, you know, that you're made of flesh, you know, that we're all made of flesh. We're all carnal, you know, no matter how spiritual we want to be, we are fleshly, you know, or we are fleshy. But this other word, sarkikos, means fleshly, means that you know to do right, but you're not doing it. You know how you should be living, but you're not. So Paul is basically making this distinction here that these guys know what's right. The word used here is sarkikos, and it's, you know, that you are fleshly in your ideals. You're fleshly in what you're doing. You know, that you are Christians, you know, but you're not behaving in a way that you should be. So Paul continues, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? You know, and it's kind of, you know, as much as we'd like to turn our noses up at this whole idea of, oh, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, let's just be absolutely honest. That's really, really easy for us to do. You know, easy for us to do as people, easy for us to do as Christians, easy for us to do as students here at Calvary Chapel Bible College. It's easy to do. You know, it's easy to say, oh man, I'm a Chuck guy. You know, I'm all about staying the course, you know, or, oh man, you know, I'm a Brian guy, you know, and I'm this or I'm that, or I'm a Ken guy, or I'm, you know, there's all these different pastors that we can kind of adhere to. But even outside, if we just zoom our telescopes out a little bit, I'm a John Piper guy. I'm a Tim Keller guy. You know, people like to gather into groups like that. We like to find our identity by who we associate with, you know. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. As Christians, we should find our identity in the body of Christ. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm with Christians. I like Christians. I want to be one. You can't really fault them in having these desires to be grouped in a way. But what we're finding is these subdivisions within the body of Christ. And that's where these guys have gone wrong. You know, that these guys, Apollos, you know, Paul, these are just men. You know, Pastor Chuck, he wasn't like, you know, the pinnacle of holiness on earth. He was just a guy that God used. He was just a guy that got more grace than he deserved, just like all of us. I mean, every single one of us, we're all stinking sinners, you know, but no more so than the stinking sinners you read about in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, those are all stinking sinners. You know, we need grace. We need Christ. We need that. You know, in the minute that we get our eyes off of Jesus, then we start forming these little cliques, these little groups. Well, Paul continues in verse 5, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. So these are not the people that they believe in or that they should be believing in, much like we should not be believing in Pastor Chuck. Or believing in Pastor Brian. You know, we shouldn't be believing in these men because these men are fallible. They're fleshly, just like us. They're fleshy. They have that same sin that's common to men in their lives, you know. We need to be looking to Christ. You know, we need to be looking to Jesus to be our absolute all in all. Because, you know, he's the standard. There's nothing higher than him. And I don't know about you guys, but I have been disappointed many, many times in my life by Christians, you know, and I don't mean necessarily by Christian leaders, but even just by fellow believers, you know, guys that I walked with, you know, guys that I led worship with, you know, guys that I thought were on the level with me, but they fell away, you know, and in a literal sense, I've got a really, really good friend that I used to lead worship with, you know, I used to lead worship here at the high school group with, and he's completely abandoned the faith, you know, and I don't want to say that he's, you know, inoculated himself to the gospel. He's still alive. He still has an opportunity to come back. But, you know, if my hope had been in him or in Michael Gunger, you know, if my all in all was this amazing guy that was obviously anointed, it would be stupid to say he wasn't anointed by the Spirit. And yet he's able, he has the ability to fall, you know, He has the ability to walk away, or even just to step back, you know, just questioning the inerrancy of the word. What do you have? You know, I mean, you know, you could say that Jesus knowingly, you know, misled these people. You know, you could say that Jesus knowingly, or you could say that Jesus didn't know, that he was too much of a man to know all these things. He didn't realize that creation took millions of years because he was just as ignorant as us. You know, I mean, it's really a terrible slippery slope, but the bottom line is we need to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. We need to have our eyes fixed on him. And these Corinthians were falling into the very, very easy position of tribalism, of falling into groups. So verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. You know, I like that that Paul's using this metaphor for farming, but it's a little bit misplaced in our society. I don't know if any of you guys have ever been on a farm. I don't know if you guys have ever planted crops. I never have. So this is pretty nebulous for me. I think, okay, I've seen farmers in coloring books. You know, I remember that in kindergarten. I remember farmers in Sesame Street and that kind of thing. I get the idea. I get the concept. But, you know, really the bottom line is he's making this picture, similar to Jesus speaking in parables, he's making this idea easy for us to grab a hold of, you know. The idea that he planted and Apollos watered sounds fun and that sounds glorious, but the bottom line is God gave the growth, is what he says there at the end of verse 6. God truly provides the increase. God is the one that provides the growth, you know, and that's something that as a, you know, as a Christian, as a pastor, as a church planter, as any of these things, we have to recognize that it's truly God that is responsible for the growth, you know, that our jobs are limited. We only do certain things, and then beyond that, our effectiveness just kind of ends. It's up to the Holy Spirit. It's up to what the Lord wants to do. And the idea that we would exalt and glorify our church leaders is just kind of silly. You know, it's just kind of foolish. You know, you look at a guy and say, man, he's got a church of like 10,000 people. Wow, what an amazing anointing on this man. It's like, no, stop, slow down. It's just an amazing anointing. It has nothing to do with the man. You know, the man is just basically getting all of these things by God's pure grace. It has nothing to do with obedience. It has nothing to do, because the bottom line is that we are, again, that fleshy man, that fleshy woman, that we have that sin built into us. And the guy that says, oh man, I've attained sinless perfection, you know, is a liar. He's self-deceived, like John says. You know, we have sin. We are sinners, and we don't deserve a thing. Well, I take it back. You guys know what we deserve. What does our sin deserve? Death, judgment, right? Compared to God's perfection, that's all that's left. So anything beyond that is absolute, tangible grace. The evidence of God's grace in your lives is that you're sitting here. That's God's grace. You know, that you have the things that you have, that you're able to praise him, that we're even able to talk about him. I mean, he is so holy and so above us, and yet he allows us to fellowship with him. You know, even us just praying right now, you know. I love praying, and it's awesome, but I think we often take it for granted that we're actually talking to the creator of the universe who holds our very breath. That's at the edge of our lungs. You guys ever swallow water and it's like hard to get a breath? You want to cough, you know? I mean, God holds our breath so delicately. He could just snuff us out, you know, if he wanted to. Or allow us to pass away. That's the thing. You know, he could just stop beating our hearts, you know? Okay, live for yourself for a second. Yeah, that didn't go very well. You died, you know? I mean, God holds us truly. Every fiber of our life is grace. And recognizing that's the thing. We just need to recognize our place, our position in God's hierarchy, in God's economy. We are very, very low and blessed. You know, and that's not to say that we're supposed to walk around like, oh, I'm so lame, you know, oh my gosh. You know, I mean, remember, you are heirs to the throne of God. You are sons of God. When Jesus, you know, told Mary, go tell the disciples that I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That was the ultimate clarification of our position now. Now that Jesus has died and risen again, we are truly sons, daughters. We are heirs of Christ. heirs, you know, heirs to his riches, just heirs to his authority. Here we are by God's grace. So we can't be ballooning these guys into a position that's just unbiblical. You know, to call these guys more anointed or more special is unbiblical. You know, to call them greater sinners is unbiblical too. It's just hypocritical. You know, they're sinners like us. We're sinners like them. We get God's grace, and that's how it works. So Apollos was a sinner, but God gave the growth. Paul was a sinner, but God gave the growth. So verse 7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building.
This is a new concept for me. Like they say obedience has nothing to do with like growth and ministry stuff. That's like countercultural, like counterintuitive to anything that you think. And then most of the stuff you hear, that's why people use the word, is he qualified for leadership?
Yeah.
And things like that. My question is, if someone has the question, then like, how do I be used in ministry? How do I be used more? Do we say God either decided that you're going to be in ministry or didn't? Like, you don't have to choose. It's going to happen. Is this hard-nosed,
well, I think that you can definitely open yourself up to more opportunities simply by obedience. If you're used to rebellion and you're used to pushing God off and you're used to just having your own way, then there's no way that you could possibly be aligned in his will. You know, similar to like, you know, children obey your parents, you know. That's just the very, very absolute lowest form of obedience, but it's symbolic of how we're to be with the Lord, because we have to be able to take orders. We have to be able to hear and to interact with the Lord, you know. So yeah, I don't want to promote the idea that we can just be headstrong and, you know, expect, oh yeah, God's going to be good, God's going to be bad, whatever, but we just need to, you know, we just need to live however we want to live.
Now, the last question, if you're in like, I've seen obedient men that love the Lord and have done everything possible to like have their church growing and stuff like that, but it's just declining and falling apart. We obviously don't credit that to the person,
no.
So we credit it to the Lord that he's allowing it to fall apart kind of thing?
Okay, well, let me put it in this perspective, okay? You know, say you have a man, and he is absolutely 120% given over to serving the Lord. So for 3 years, whatever, 3.5 years, he absolutely, to the T, obeys the Lord and just pours out himself and his love into the world, into his enemies, into everybody around him, trying to right wrongs and get everything squared up. And you would think, man, that's the ultimate form of obedience. You know, that's exactly what we would seek to achieve, you know. But at the end of Jesus' 3.5 year ministry, they killed him. You know, that was his reward. You know, 3.5 years of just pouring out and doing nothing but things for the people around him. And at the end, and you think, man, what an unsuccessful ministry. You know, man, he must have had some sin in his life. You know what? You know, even Paul, you think about like all the junk that he went through. You know, like Paul, nobody obedient would have to suffer as many beatings as you. Nobody obedient would have to run from their own church for fear of being killed as you, you know. So I think the bottom line is God's work is just, it's a matter of obedience, you know. The guy that his church is declining after, you know, years of just struggling and whatever, you know. You know, my goal in life is to be faithful, you know, not to particularly be successful, you know. And I don't even know quite what success is because, you know, in a worldly standpoint, Jesus had a very unsuccessful ministry, you know. And in the same way, Paul and these different guys, or even the division between Paul and Barnabas, you know. And just, you know, the Lord kind of has another way of looking at things, you know, that his economy is completely different than ours, you know. The bottom line is that we need to just be wrapped up in who he is and what he wants, you know, and trying to be in line with that, you know. I would love to know, Lord, you know, how come, why aren't you blessing a church like that? Why aren't you blessing a work like that? And maybe the Lord would come back and say, I am, you know. This is just a real quick, just another illustration. There was one time, the church that I was at in Arizona at the time, there was a lady that was singing right next to me. And she was kind of known in the church for having a really, really loud and horrible voice. You know, and she's right next to me. and she's singing super loud, right? And it's the worship song, and it's just, it's not that she's singing poorly or bad. You know, she's singing with everything she got, you know, and she's just praising the Lord, but it was just out of key, out of tune, and it's just kind of, it kind of hurts, you know. You're like, ooh, you know, dang. And oh, man, the Lord just zinged my heart. It was so nuts. I was trying to be all self-righteous, and I'm all, oh, Lord, I pray that you would just touch her voice and make her sing beautifully, you know. And I think, oh, that's a good prayer, right? And the Lord tells me, I mean, I remember, it was almost audible. He said, I already did. I was like, dang, I'm a jerk, you know, you know. But again, you know, the Lord's economy is just different, you know. I don't judge success the same way the Lord does, you know. And I don't know, you know, in what way that faithfulness that somebody would portray in staying the course and being steadfast in that, you know, I don't know how that would touch somebody, or, you know, one person maybe, if that would be worth it to touch one person. I don't know. Shane, what were you going to say?
Okay, so I have a question, because I had the same thought, because that was kind of radical, that our obedience doesn't have, and so I'm thinking in Hebrews 11,
yeah,
it has Abraham in the Hall of Faith, and it says, by faith, Abraham, 11:8, by faith, Abraham obeyed
mm-hmm.
when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and mm-hmm. he went out not knowing where he was going.
Yeah.
And so, and then you have in, I think it's Leviticus, where it says, like, here's blood, here's, you know, the rules, laws for blessing and cursing
mm-hmm.
That you need to know. And then also the covenant that the Lord set up with David,
mm-hmm.
it was conditional on that they, like, followed it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So my thinking and my question is, okay, I don't understand that thought,
mm-hmm.
the statement that you made in conjunction with the scripture.
Right.
If the Lord looks for our obedience,
mm-hmm.
And, you know, like, you know, children, obey your father and mother, and
mm-hmm.
you'll be given long life.
Right.
Can you please correct
yeah.
that?
Yeah, yeah, no, I guess the bottom line is that our, you know, when we're talking about our salvation, you know, when we're talking about, you know, our standing in the Lord, you know, that's absolutely positional, mm-hmm. right? That has nothing to do, like, that's not contingent on our obedience in any way. You know, that's just simply, you know, our position in Christ now is as a son, is as an heir, you know. And then if you continue, you know, that we've got, you know, your salvation as the Lord has justified you. You know, you've got the salvation as the Lord is, you know, just working in your life and making you more like him. And then finally, he's going to glorify you, you know. So the sanctification and the glorification, you know, these things are absolutely the Lord working. You know, this is, you know, that he who has started a work in you will be faithful to complete it in you, you know. And, you know, when we're looking at Abraham, his, you know, his blessing and the covenant that the Lord made with him in giving him the land and giving him all of these things was absolutely positional. And we know that because he was asleep when the Lord made it. You know, that the Lord put him to sleep. You know, that when he was, you know, if we jump over here to Genesis, let's see here. Let me find it here. Genesis 15. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Euphrates unto the great river, the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kedemites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaimites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. You get the idea. But basically, this was completely positional, that the Lord made this covenant with Abraham, you know, completely having nothing to do. All Abraham had to do was be present, you know, that he didn't even have to say, Lord, I agree, or anything. And even in the in Hebrews, if we jump over real quick to Hebrews 11, so it talks about by faith, Abraham, when he was called out to go into a place which he should not after receive as an inheritance, he obeyed by faith. He went out knowing whether he went, and by faith he sojourned to a land of promise as in a strange country. You know, through faith, Sarah, you know, therefore, and these died in faith, you know, and by faith he was waiting for the heavenly city. So really all of these things, yeah, it's basically by faith. And I suppose, yeah, that that if Abraham had not obeyed the Lord, if he had resisted, if he had rebelled, you know, against the Lord, I'm not really sure how that would have worked out for him. You know, I don't really know. You know, so he was obedient in that way in listening to the Lord and going with the Lord. But the blessing that was upon him, you know, that the Lord pronounced over him, did not have anything to do with him leaving the land. You know, by faith he did, but the Lord pronounced that blessing on him and that made that covenant with him apart from him agreeing to anything, you know, apart from him fulfilling anything. I mean, even at that time, he had already left, you know. So, you know, again, how all of these pieces kind of fall together for us, you know, the application for us would be that, yes, you know, we do want to be obedient to the Lord. Yes, we do want to be following after how he would lead. And yes, there are blessings in doing so. But are the blessings in our life because of that obedience? Are they because we decided, yes, Lord, I will believe you, so I am going to take that step of faith, you know? And, you know, when you scale it back to our salvation, yeah, there is some kind of an exchange there. You know, the Lord reaches out to us. We reach out to him. He presents himself. We accept him. He knocks at the door. We open the door. You know, so there is that obedience that is required in some way to appropriate the gift of salvation. But now that we're saved, now that you have these blessings, will the Lord increasingly bless a sinless man, you know, or a man that sins a little bit less than another man? Well, again, in God's economy, Pastor Chuck sinned just as much as whatever sinner you can think of, you know, or Greg Laurie sinned just as much and continues to sin just as much, more, less, whatever. It doesn't really matter. The fact that he's transgressing is the bottom line. And so with our transgressions, do we nullify what the Lord can do? You know, with our disobedience, I think that we'll miss out on blessings, you know, but, you know, the bottom line is the Lord didn't pour out on these men because they were more obedient or more holy or more whatever. You know, they have the same tendency towards sin. They have the same flesh. They have that same struggle, you know. It's basically, you know, kind of like when the Lord talked about why he chose Abraham. It wasn't because they were the strongest, the best, the healthiest, the most studly, you know, nation. It was because they were the least. You know, he wanted to show what a great God could do with a nation that didn't deserve it, you know. And in that same way, too, the picture still holds fast where, you know, you look at, like, you know, what the Lord could do through a man that didn't deserve it, you know, like Pastor Chuck. You know, now we've got, like, 1,500 Calvary chapels all over the world, which is cool, you know, but it's just a picture of the Lord's grace upon grace upon grace upon, really, a man that in no way could have earned that, you know. I guess that's the bottom line. You guys track with me? All right, so let's see here. So really, I guess what Paul is wanting to do in Corinthians, and really what we kind of need to remember to do, is that if we've raised our leaders onto this pedestal, we're identified by them, you know, that we're identified by their great work or by their great faith or whatever, then we have falsely elevated them, you know, that they have become something that they probably themselves didn't want to be, you know. Paul didn't want Paul's followers. That's funny, you know, because you think about it, and he's really attacking his fan base. You know, there's people here that are saying they're of Paul, and Paul's saying, we're nothing. You know, neither of us. He who plants, he who waters, we're one. I am one with Apollos, and each will receive his wages, for we are God's fellow workers. You know, so I think, you know, that we need to look at, you know, this whole idea of you are God's field, God's building, we're God's fellow workers, that there is a relationship there between God and the worker and the body, you know, and that we can't get that dichotomy out of balance, you know, that the Lord truly is the one that provides the growth, he provides the water, you know, and that we're just, you know, again, back to obedience, we're just being obedient, you know, that's all. And you can't really elevate that either, because we're still sinners, you know, we're still nothing without the Lord. So, moving on, let's see here. Where are we? Verse 9. He who plants, he who waters. It's kind of funny, too, because, you know, Paul is making it clear here that each one is going to receive his reward. But, you know, there's people that would say, oh, man, planting is the best. Planting is where it's at. Or no, watering. You know, I want to be an evangelist. No, I want to be a pastor, you know. And all of these things, these are all equal functions in the body of Christ. You know, there's really no one that's above the other. But God knows how to reward properly. You know, because again, we would go back to kind of the accolades of like, wow, this is a huge church. You know, this guy deserves, man, let's write a book about him. You know, like he, you know, have you guys seen this church? I mean, we need to go there. And that would be that reward, you know, and we would reward that as, you know, faithfulness or great faith or whatever, you know. But the bottom line is the Lord will reward us as is fit. And I don't really totally understand what that means or how that'll come to be, but I'm just glad that it's not up to me. Let's see here. So we're God's fellow workers. Okay, moving into verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. I love that. This just goes right back to the conversation we just had. You know, Paul is going right back to grace. Yeah, I laid the foundation by grace, you know. Paul didn't lay this great foundation by skill. He didn't lay it by experience. He laid it by grace. And someone else is building upon it. You know, that's, again, just this work together. You know, who's greater? The guy that pours the foundation of Costco, or the guy that tilts up the walls at Costco, or the guy that puts the roof on the Costco building? You know, who's greater, you know? None of those guys are greater, right? We're just glad there's food in there, and we're glad that it's done, right? That's the bottom line. You know, there's not a greater on the scale. You know, it just reminds me of, you know, the apostles asking, who's going to be the greatest? You know, who's going to be the greatest in heaven? Like, the bottom line is Jesus, and then the next level is everyone else. You know, there's only two levels there. It's Jesus and it's us, you know? So God is building, and according to the grace of God, describing Paul's work among the Corinthians, he begins this declaration of grace. He knew his status as a worker in God's field. He knew his status in constructing God's church. And he knew that it was contingent on God's grace. So let's see here. New foundation. And it's interesting, too, because God doesn't choose exalted people to do his work. You know, we have this notion that, you know, somehow these people are greater than us, you know, and they're going to attain greater works, you know, they've had greater things set aside for to do for the Lord, you know, but there's no exaltation there, you know, it's absolute grace. So Paul says, you know, I've laid the foundation. When Paul founded the church in Corinth, he only set the foundation. You know, the work that was to be done was done by the Lord, you know, and it was built up by the body there, you know. So again, that kind of leads a little more sting again to being talked to being called as babes in Christ, you know, because these people really have been through a growth process. They really have accomplished things, you know, and yet they've kind of gone back to this whole division thing. So according to the grace given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So it's not skilled words. It's not the right graphic artist. It's not the right worship leader. You know, it's not like all of this super trendy church. It's Jesus. That's it. That's the only foundation that our church, our body, the Church of Christ can have, you know. And any other foundation that we would put underneath that would crumble. You know, it would be like this wood, hay, and stubble. See, as he continues, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, you know, and these are the gifts of God. These are attributes of God being poured into the foundation. But then he adds hay, straw, wood. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And this, again, this could go two different ways. You know, if you want to talk about the fire that'll test these works, we can see that in the short term. You know, you can see works that are founded on a man. You can see works that are founded in the flesh. They don't last. You know, you look at, like, the church, you know, that came out of the early church in the book of Acts. It's still here. You know, here we are talking about the gospel. We're talking about the Bible. The work of God is evident in the church, in the world, you know. But then you've got these different smaller, you know, things, these works of men that kind of spring up and then they pass away. You know, you've got these different, like, radical things that are going on in the church, like what happened in Toronto or what happened in Florida or what happened in, you know, what goes on now up in Northern California with these different, like, you know, fanatical things like, oh, man, you know, the Spirit of God is really here. And you've got these different revivals that pop up that are totally just, you know, unbiblical. And those things just kind of pass away. You know, when the fire really comes down on it, it burns up. And it vanishes, you know, and you can see that in the short term, but even in the long term, talking about the day of judgment when everything is tried by fire, you know, that's when these things will ultimately become evident. You know, because you wonder, you know, how can these works be blessed by God when they're so, you know, you look at these different faith healers and things, you know, and you have to admit people do get saved through those things. You have to admit people do get healed through those things. So it really brings to question, you know, why would God bless these things when this guy is so about money? You know, when he's so about taking advantage of people? You know, why would God bless that? And that's when we're going to see on that day when everything is tested by fire, we're really going to see the things that are going to last and the things that aren't. The things that were done for God and the things that were done for men. Or the things that were done in God's strength and the things that were done in man's strength. So the fire is going to test those things. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You know, so that's a bit of a consolation right there, you know. I mean, talking about, you know, your work being of God or of man, you know, it being burned up, it surviving or not. You know, there's going to be those that, yeah, their ministry was built up on a false foundation. It was built up with things that weren't of God, and yet they themselves were actually saved, you know? So they're going to get to heaven smelling like smoke, you know? I mean, they're just going to be happy to be there, you know? And the bottom line is we want to be obedient so that the Lord, through us, can build something awesome and something amazing. You know, I mean, I would to God that the church, the global church, the body of Christ, would really be adorned in that way for the world to see. That it would be that marvel, that people would see, wow, that's what God can do through people that are obedient, you know. That's what a gracious God can do through people that don't deserve it. And that would be amazing and awesome. And that's really, as ministers of the gospel, that's what we all want to work towards. But there is that consolation there, you know. So moving on into verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. You know, this is kind of, again, this is the last stop in the Greek that I'm going to make here, but the word you guys, I don't know if you guys have heard this already, but that's actually a plural word, you know. Like, it kind of breaks down in the English language. We can say you to an individual, or we can say you to a group of people, you know, in a plural sense. Yeah. What was cool about the Greek is that they actually had a word that was specific to a group of people, and actually in the South right now they still do. You can say y'all. And, you know, some people, yeah, they'll use that as to an individual. But really, when you're addressing a group of people, you guys notice in your King James Bibles how it'll say ye and thee? It's actually, it's a linguistic difference, you know, that ye is to a group of people. So when he's saying here, do you not know that you are the temple of God? He's actually speaking to the group. He's not talking in a physical sense. In chapter 6, I think, he's going to talk about, yeah, in chapter 6, Paul's going to write about how as individuals we're the body, you know, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But right now he's saying corporately, you guys all, you are part of the body. All of you guys, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's where this idea of the church being an organism comes from. You know, that we're not a building. We're not Calvary Chapel. We're not a sanctuary. We, as a group of people, as the family of Christ, we are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in us corporately. You know, and that's an exciting thing. But if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And that's a scary thought when you think about it. You think about the people that gainsay, you know, God's church or whatever. You know, the people that attack the church in general, or even individually, people that would attack, like, you know, a church leader or whatever. Or take a home fellowship, for example. You know, if somebody's backbiting in that home fellowship and they're backbiting against the leader, and eventually the home fellowship kind of breaks up and spreads out and is no more. You know, God's saying God will destroy that person. I mean, that's just a scary concept. You know, you think about the dissension that you see all the time in the church in different gatherings. There's always somebody. There's always somebody that wants to be kind of ahead, or they want to have the more in the know, or they want to be the preeminent person. God is giving that distinct warning. You guys are to be building together, not against each other. We're to be building this whole temple. And what's crazy about this, too, is that, you know, that people think, you know, scholars think for the most part that this book was probably written around 55 AD, which is actually before the destruction of the temple. So when he's saying that you're the temple of God, he's not, you know, like to us, we think, oh, temple, yeah, like a house where God would hang out. They actually had a temple. They knew a temple. They had been to the temple. The temple was an actual building. So this wasn't just a picture of, like, oh yeah, an idea of a temple. To us it kind of is, but to them it was a real thing, the temple. You know, so he's saying physically, this temple, that's the picture. You know, so think about it. The temple was not the end. It wasn't the goal of Judaism. The goal of Judaism was for the Messiah to be revealed and for us to be united, for the world to be blessed through this Messiah, right? But he's talking to a people group. You know, he's talking to both Jews and Gentiles, but the Jews know of an actual temple, and he's telling them right now, it's not about that building. It's about the people in this room. You know, it's not about what goes on in that building. It's not about the sacrifices. It's about the people in this room right now as I'm reading this letter. You are the temple. And what an amazing thing, you know, that should be revolutionary to us, to them, more to them, really, because they knew the temple. But even, you know, if you guys, you know, have like a Catholic background or any kind of religious background, you know how important the buildings are, you know, that they're extremely, extremely important. And God is saying right now, no, it's not about that. It's about you, you know, it's about you people. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Dang, that's awesome that you, God is calling you guys that temple. He's calling you holy. And you think, man, there's no way that I could call myself holy. That's true. In the flesh, you are as unholy as you could possibly be. But with Christ, with the blood that Christ shed over you, you are holy and you are united in Christ. And that should be an encouragement to anybody. You know, if that doesn't make you want to praise God, then nothing will.
So, because in 1 Corinthians 6,
yeah,
Paul speaks to that again, but also in 2 Corinthians, in his continuation,
uh-huh,
he talks about about the temple of God and idols and being holy, mm-hmm. in chapter 6 of that. So did they have, like, did they just not get it? I mean, the Corinthians, did they just not get it corporately and individually?
Yeah.
Because he's having to restate this.
Yeah.
Like, at least, you know, three times. And
yeah.
Two times in the first letter, and then he, in the continuation of, hey, you guys are separated, you are holy vessels, you are, you know, set apart. Did they just...
Well, see, that's the thing, you know, that Paul is having to write these guys a letter, you know, and I mean, you'd think, oh, good news or whatever, but I mean, really, a lot of this is just a redirection of these people, you know. He's never attacking their salvation, but he's definitely attacking their behavior, you know, how they're working, you know, working with each other or against each other. And, you know, they want to be these great, wise people, but Paul's just attacking their problem here. They've got things out of whack. So, yeah. I mean, God is, you know, speaking on a corporate level here with you're the temple of God. And then again, on the individual level, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you know. But really, this is about sanctification, you know.
It's the same, like, in 2 Corinthians 6, when, like, for instance, in verse 16, it says, you are the temple of the living God, as God has said.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is this the individual, like, the individual
That's
indication that you are... yourself, the
You are in, let's see, you're in first...
I'm in 2 Corinthians 6.
2 Corinthians 6, let's look.
16.
6.
Or is that the corporate?
Agreement with the temple of God for ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Sorry, here, let's just take me a second to parse this. This is a corporate. This is a plural.
Okay.
Yep. You in the plural. Humas. Yep. So this is, yeah, again, this is the exact same word used when Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Hear you, the parable of the sower. So yeah, this is in the plural senses, or in the plural tense? Singular? Plural? Whatever. Yeah, plural. So, I think the bottom line is what we're seeing here is that Paul is just really, really combating the idea of individualism or even tribalism, you know, within the body, that we're not of somebody, we're not of this leader or that leader. We are truly together, the temple of the living God. You know, let me just finish up real quick. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So again, let's just work our way backwards in this hierarchy here. You know, all of these things, yes, we are given freedom in Christ, you know. But we are Christ's. He owns us. He bought us. He paid for us. So working our way backwards, we're not our own. We don't have the rights to ourselves. We don't have the rights even to say that I'm of Paul or I'm of Chuck or I'm of whoever. All that we can possibly say is I am Christ's. And as Christ, as such, we are one. We are equal. We are in the body together as a holy temple, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So, these guys had it all wrong. They had everything upside down, and Paul is just attacking their wisdom. You know, he's saying, you know, the wisdom of this world is folly with God. You know, the Lord catches these guys in their craftiness. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may truly, in this sense, become wise. You know, throw everything out. What you know, what you think, it's all wrong, is what he's saying in a worldly sense. The hierarchy is this, that we're one, we're equal, and we are Christ's. And that's the bottom line. Dang, we finished. We're moving quick there in the end. Lord God, I thank you so much for my friends, for my family, for my brothers, my sisters here in this room. Lord, I pray that you would help us fight against these false dichotomies, Lord, that we build up these men, we build up these groups, and we think that there's somebody that's higher than another. Lord, we're just all sinners needing your grace, Lord, needing your forgiveness. And Lord, you're what we got. You're the only good thing in our lives, Lord. But I thank you, Jesus, for pouring out so many gifts into my life, into these guys' lives, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Lord, bless them as they go. Just remind them of your grace, Lord. Remind them of their position in you, Lord, as a son, as a daughter, as an heir unto the throne, Lord, as one who was saved from the fire, Lord, as a burning branch out of the fire. We've all been snatched. We've all received that grace. But Lord, now you bless and you go before us. Lord, help us to just be obedient, Lord. There's really nothing else in life that we want to be other than obedient to you, Lord. Give us that grace. Pour it into our lives, God. Help us to move in your grace, to walk in your grace, to live and breathe your grace, Lord. And we accept it gratefully because we know we don't deserve it. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks, you guys, for letting me spend some time with you. I'm stoked that Kellen was able to be gone today.